Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to read down through the end of the chapter, so follow along as I read. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he's left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we come with hearts that are filled with a reverence and a respect, in the sense that you have given us this book that is your love letter to us, this Bible that we hold in our hands that expresses your heart and your desire for each one of us, and how you want us to come into relationship with you and grow in that relationship and walk in the resources that you have supplied and made available. And so, Lord, as we come to consider your word this morning, we ask that you would use it like you have so many times to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to enlighten us, to draw us nearer to you. And so, Lord, we give you this time that we would spend together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel like your life has lost its simplicity? You ever feel like you're moving around in circles and you're just trying to keep your head above water? Is your life sometimes a busy blur that just seems to be raging out of control? Do the pressures of the routine and the mundane sometimes seem overwhelming? If you answered yes to any or all of those things, you're not alone. Americans are busy. We are on the move. Consider these statistics of things that take place every single day in America. Every single day in America, 108,000 Americans move into a different house. And every single day in America, 18,000 Americans move to another state. Every day in America, Americans purchase 45,000 new automobiles and smash up 87,000 of them. Every day, 40 Americans turn 100, 5,800 turn 65, and 8,000 try to forget their 40th birthday. Every day, the government issues 50 new pages of regulations, and every day, 20,000 Americans write our president. And every day, 167 businesses go bankrupt, while 689 new ones start up. Dogs bite 11,000 citizens every single day, including 20 mail carriers. And every day, get this, we eat 75 acres of pizza, 53 million hot dogs, 167 million eggs, 3 million gallons of ice cream, my family contributes to that one, and 3,000 tons of candy. And then to compensate that, we jog every single day 17 million miles and burn up 1.7 billion calories in the process. It doesn't take a genius to realize that we are on the move, that we are on the go, that we are busy. It's the American way. And sometimes our lives can just seem very complex and very complicated, and you're trying to juggle your schedules and family and friendships and a wide variety of commitments and priorities and pressures, and all of that is a job in and of itself. And then if some, you know, problem or storm comes blowing into our lives, it has a way of just kind of throwing a monkey wrench into the whole process and just kind of throws things out of whack. As complex and complicated, though, as our life can be at times, I am so thankful that our faith is a simple faith. Christianity is a simple faith that is based upon powerful truths that leaves my heart at peace and my mind at ease, even in the midst of storms that are raging around me. And here in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we see the basis of our faith laid out very powerfully. Now, a quick review. We saw in chapter 1 that the focus was the superiority of Christ, first of all, over the prophets as God's final word, the one that he's spoken through in these last days, and then also his superiority over the angels. As we move into chapter 2, he gives his first warning there in verses 1 through 4, where he talks about, first of all, to give the more earnest heed lest we drift away. We looked at that last Sunday. And then also the danger of neglecting so great a salvation. And we talked about on Wednesday night why it is a great salvation and how we as believers can be in danger of neglecting it. But then as we pick up here in verse 5, where we started this morning, we see that the writer comes back to this subject of the angels when he makes this statement in verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Now, this is his final section here in dealing with the superiority of Christ over the angels. And he's dealing with the fact in this section that Christ is going to rule. That the angels don't rule, but Christ rules. And not just that, but we, the church, are going to rule with him. And so he's moving here in this section from the greatness of Christ's superiority over the angels into how it affects our lives, both now and also in the future. So there in verses 5 through 8, he explains how this world was originally given to man, that man was given dominion over this world, that all things were made subject to him. But then we read in the end of verse 8 that he makes this statement, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." We read that and it signals right away to our mind that something has happened, and we know what that something was, that it was the fall. That when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, a terrible thing took place as the dominion, the control of this world was then forfeited into the hands of the enemy, into the hands of Satan. And that's why the Bible refers to him as the God of this world. And so when we read that no, we don't yet see all things in subjection under him, under man, our hearts are filled with despair. We might find ourselves thinking, that's stupid, Adam, although the Bible tells us that all of us would have done the same if we were in his shoes. But there in verse 9, we have a great word of hope. Verse 8 ends with, we don't yet see all things put under man. But then verse 9 gives us this great word of hope. But here's what we do see. We see Jesus. And then the writer starts telling us there in verses 9 through 18 what Jesus has done to redeem this world and to restore us, and what he is doing to prepare us to reign with him. And he lays out for us that Jesus became the perfect man to do a perfect work, to perfectly save fallen man, that he died and he rose. And then in verse 10, he is our perfect leader of our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of it. We see what his goal is there in verse 10, that he is seeking to bring many sons to glory. It's that process of sanctification that we find ourselves in right now. And it's all a work that he does gladly, as we're told there in verse 12, that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now, that is a quick preview of what we're going to be looking at on Wednesday night as we cover verses 5 through 18 in its entirety. And we see that this is some great stuff that deals with what the Lord is doing, what he has done, and what he is doing in our lives. I encourage you to be here as we go through that on Wednesday. But this morning, I want us to spend the remainder of our time looking at verses 14 through 18 and see what this tells us about Jesus, who came to earth and was the perfect man, who offered a perfect sacrifice in order to perfectly save fallen man. He became our perfect brother and our perfect leader, and all of that makes him a perfect minister and a perfect high priest. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. You see, this is the key for us in combating the complexities of life and the problems and the storms that we find ourselves going through, is seeing him who is ministering right now on our behalf and getting a better understanding of what he is doing right now as our high priest. So let's note a few things here about Jesus as the perfect minister. First of all, we see that his work was complete. We see here in verses 14 and 15 two things. Number one, that he destroyed man's greatest enemy, Satan. And this word destroy, you might want to circle and write next to it. It doesn't mean to annihilate, because Satan is very much alive today. He hasn't been annihilated, but it means to render inactive. It means to make powerless. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He said that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. And we've talked before about where that phrase disarmed and made a public spectacle came from. It came from when the Romans would come into a particular city or province and they would conquer that city or province. They would take the king, or they would take the general of that particular city or province, and they would disarm him. They would take away his weapons, and then they would disrobe him, and they would take off his clothes, and they would put a rope around his neck, and they would tie that rope to a horse or to a donkey, and then they would then have that horse parade that general or that king, tied behind his back, rope around his neck, there in his birthday suit. They would parade him around the city while all of his people, all of his subjects would watch on. And they would see this one who reigned over them. They would see him disarmed, disrobed, and made a public spectacle of. And that's what Paul said Jesus did to Satan. He disarmed him. He disrobed him. He made a public spectacle of him, triumphing over him there on the cross. Now picture in your mind, not too hard, but picture that king there being paraded around by that horse. All of his subjects are there watching as this is taking place. The Romans are standing guard by. What would it be like if he were to begin to say, "Now my people, listen to me," or "I command you to do such and such," or "this and this"? I mean, he's disarmed. He's disrobed. He's been made a public spectacle of. He has no power in their lives anymore. And that's what Paul is saying that happened to Satan as it relates to the life of the believer. Now, we do know, Paul told us in Ephesians 6, that we're in a spiritual battle and that we are fighting. But here's the thing that we need to understand. The only power that Satan has in our lives is the power that we let him have. As we listen to his lies, as we allow him to throw those fiery darts into our minds to cast doubt and to bring discouragement, he has been defeated. He has been disarmed. He has been made a public spectacle of by our Savior, by our hero, Jesus. Now, how was the enemy destroyed and made powerless? The answer we see here is that Christ took away Satan's greatest weapon. That there in verse 15, we see that his greatest weapon was to hold men in bondage to the fear of death. And for centuries, man has been in bondage to the fear of death. It's been the great mystery that people would wonder, what happens when I die and where do I go? And is this it? Now, why do men fear death? There's many reasons. First of all, there is the fear of the pain of dying. The pain of dying. And most of us, we hope that when our day comes, that it comes quick and that we don't have to suffer. But people fear that, the pain of dying. And then there's also, secondly, the fear of separation from what we know and those whom we love. There's that fear of being separated from them. And then thirdly, there's the fear of not being. The fact that I won't exist anymore, and people pour their whole lives into building up and themselves and becoming something, and then suddenly they realize at death that they are not going to exist anymore. And that troubles a lot of people. And then there is the fear of the unknown. What lies ahead? Somebody described death in this way, that it's like launching a boat into uncharted waters. And for some, that's a very perplexing thing. And then most of all, there is the fear of eternal damnation and everlasting punishment for those who don't know the Lord. And that is a terrifying reality for many, many people, that they fear that. In an Indiana cemetery, there's a tombstone that's over 100 years old that has this epitaph on it. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." As someone passed by, they read that and then inscribed this underneath that: "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." And really, that is the key when it comes to death, is knowing where you are going. And as Christians, except for the matter of physical pain and the sadness of leaving loved ones behind, we don't fear death because we know what it is. We know that it is a moving on, that this body is a tent and I'm going to move on to the next life, that I know where I am going. That we know that it's heaven that awaits us, that as believers, that this life for us is as bad as it gets. It's all upward and onward from here. If you don't know the Lord, though, it's the opposite. This life is as good as it gets for you. It's all downward from here. But we know where we are going. We know that this body is a tent, that we are moving on. And so we don't fear death because we understand that Christ has destroyed Satan's greatest weapon. You see, Satan knew that God required death for man because of sin. And Satan knew that if men remained as they were in that state of sin and they were to die, they would go out of God's presence and into hell forever. And so Satan wants to hold men until they die, knowing that once they die, that opportunity for salvation is forever gone, because the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die and after that to stand judgment. And so because his nature is to kill and to rob and destroy, and because he is a thief, he tries to keep people enticed by sin, knowing that sin leads to death, and once they are dead, they are his. But Jesus came to take away that power. Now, if you have a more powerful weapon than your enemy, his weapon is useless. Picture the farmer there in the event of war, and he comes running out with his .22, and he's like, "Get off my land." But here comes the soldier cruising in with his tank. What's that .22 going to be to that tank? It's like, "Go ahead, buddy, give me your best shot." And then he's going to blow the guy to smithereens with his tank. The farmer's weapon is useless in light of the greater weapon of the soldier. Well, Satan's weapon, death, is extremely powerful, but God has a greater and more powerful weapon called eternal life. And Jesus destroyed death through his resurrection and provided eternal life to all who would believe and put their trust in him. So if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to live in bondage to the fear of death, because we now know what death is. And that fear for us now becomes a hope that we could say, like Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. It's just better." A dying man was fearful, even though he was a born-again Christian. He expressed his feelings to his Christian doctor, and the physician was silent, not knowing what to say. And just then he heard a whining and a scratching on the other side of the door. And when the doctor opened it, in bounded his big, beautiful dog, who sometimes went with him when he was making house calls. The dog was glad to see his master, and the doctor saw it as an opportunity for an illustration to comfort this man in his state of fearing that of death. And so he said to him, you know, my dog has never been in your room before. So he didn't know what it was like here, but he knew that I was here. And that is enough. And then he said this, in the same way, I am looking forward to heaven. I don't know much about it, but I know that my Savior is there, and that is all that I need to know. And that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, that when we get to heaven, the greatest thing is that we are going to see him, and not just that, but we are going to be like him. That heaven, is that one song goes, is you. It's him. It's seeing him. Paul had this to say about Christ's victory over death in 1 Corinthians 15. You have this there on your outline. He said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, he's talking there about the rapture when he says, we're not all going to sleep, meaning we're not all going to die. Some of us are just going to be changed. We're going to be caught up. But then he goes on to explain what happens with the believer in both the rapture and death, the change that takes place, when he says, for this corruptible, speaking of our bodies, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We must get new bodies to dwell in the heavenly realm. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that which was a defeat for us, that which was despair for us, now in Christ becomes a victory. That which was our greatest fear now becomes our biggest hope and our biggest joy, because Jesus has conquered the enemy's greatest weapon. So we see, first of all, that he is a perfect minister in that his work is complete. And secondly, we see that he is a perfect minister because he is a merciful and faithful high priest, we read there in verse 17. Now, this is the first time that Jesus is referred to as our high priest in the New Testament. However, this is a central theme in the book of Hebrews. Keep your place here. Turn over to chapter 8 with me. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We read this. Now, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. It's the main thing. What this book is about, he's saying, that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not mine. This is the main thing, he said. The word priest or high priest appears 26 times in the 12 remaining chapters here from chapter 2 on to chapter 13. It is a main focus of this book of Hebrews, and it's something that we're going to be looking at a lot here on Sunday mornings, because the Lord so wants us to come to understand what he is doing as our high priest right now, how he ministers on our behalf and is there to aid us and to help us as we seek to walk with him. Now, the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament was twofold. First of all, he would represent the people before God. He would go into the holy place and he would offer up prayers. On the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would bring the blood of the sacrifice, and he came there representing the people before God. But then on that day, he would come out of the holy place and he would there represent God before the people. And he would share with them God's heart and God's will and God's mind. Well, Jesus fulfills both of these aspects in his priestly ministry. First of all, he came to earth representing God to men. so that everything any man would want to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. If you wonder, how would God handle this situation or that situation, you read through the Gospels and you see it there in the ministry and the life of our Lord. How would he answer this question or how would he answer that question? What is his heart like? How does he feel towards me? All of that is seen there in the Gospels as Jesus came representing God to man. And now he sits there in heaven and stands before God on our behalf, representing God before us, ministering there for us. Let's consider what this says here about his priestly ministry to us. First of all, in verse 17, we read that he is a merciful high priest. And the word merciful, it means compassionate. It means that to get into somebody else's skin and to feel what they are feeling. Jesus became a man so that he could relate to our struggles. So that we would understand that he is compassionate. He can sympathize. He has been in our skin. He has walked in our shoes. He has lived in our sandals. So he knows the struggles and the difficulties that we are going through. And he wants us to understand that he can relate to us because he's been there. And that's important for us. I mean, think of it this way. What woman would go to a Lamaze class taught by a man? I mean, think about it. Today, class, we're going to talk about the pain of childbirth. It's like, yeah, right. You know, you don't know about the pain of childbirth. Now, guys, there is a pain that guys encounter in childbirth. And some of you who are a bit older, you kind of had it a little bit good in those older days when you missed out on the birth, and it's such a beautiful thing, but that whole process that can be so difficult, you're out in the waiting room sipping on a Coke and you're reading a magazine and playing cards or whatever. But for those of us who had that great opportunity to be there, there is a pain that guys go through there in the delivery room as your wife is going through excruciating pain and you are there helpless to help her. She is dying. She's crying out and you are there. You want another ice chip, honey? And she's like, no, I don't want an ice chip. And there's that pain of like, oh, I so much want to help her, but there's nothing that I can do. And so there's that pain of feeling helpless. And then there's that pain of fear, that thought of, I did this to her. And if this baby doesn't come quickly, she's never going to let me touch her again. And so there's that fear and that pain that goes along with it. But it's nothing. That little bit that we go through is nothing like what you women go through. And I could never imagine what that is like. And the only way that I could experience that is to somehow become a woman and go through that process. Well, Jesus became a man. He went through the process so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful high priest able to sympathize and understand, and he knows our struggles so that he will never say to any one of us, come on, you wimp. I did it. I pulled it together. Why can't you? We'll never hear him say, this is it. This is your last chance, you flake. No, the Bible says that his mercy endures forever. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, an awesome verse, he says that he delights in showing mercy. He delights. He gets pleasure in showing mercy to us. A poor woman from the slums of London was invited on a holiday vacation with a group of people to the coast. And as they got there, she stood on the beach and she's looking out at the ocean. She's never seen it before and tears are streaming down her face. And those who brought her are looking at her wondering, what is wrong with her? And they walked up and said, how can you cry at such a beautiful day? And we've brought you to such a beautiful place. And pointing at the ocean, she answered, this is the only thing that I've ever seen that there is enough of. Of good news for us. Our high priest has oceans of mercy available for us. And his mercies are new every morning, and there's enough of it, and he delights in showing mercy and compassion to us. And so he has compassion on us because he has been in our shoes. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord says something there right before the people of Israel are going to enter into the promised land. And he says this to them. He says that the land you are going in to possess is a land of hills and valleys. Now, in the Bible, the promised land is a picture of the Christian life. And this, too, is an apropos picture because the Christian life is also a land of both hills and valleys. There's mountaintop experiences, but there's also valleys of trials and difficulties. And we see this throughout Scripture. In the lives of the men and women who followed after the Lord, that they had their valley times. We see it in Abraham, climbing up Mount Moriah, taking with him his son, his only son, his beloved son Isaac, whom God has told him to sacrifice there on that mountain. And it's a valley time for Abraham as he's walking there in obedience. We see it in Jacob, fleeing from his uncle Laban in fear, moving towards his brother Esau in fear. And he goes across this brook and he wrestles with God. He's in the valley and all night long he's wrestling there with the Lord. We see it with Moses, burdened by the complaining of the people once again. He's in a valley and he cries out, "I'm not able to bear these people alone." We see it in David there in the cave, in the valley, in the darkness of the cave, hiding out, a fugitive, wondering, "Am I ever going to be king as Samuel prophesied and anointed me?" We see it in Joseph. There in the prison, in the depths of it, falsely accused, he's in the valley and he's wondering, "Are my dreams ever going to come true?" We see it in John the Baptist, again in a prison, and he's doubting and he's wondering. He's in the valley. Is Jesus really the Messiah? We see it all through the Bible. We experience it in our own lives. But why does the Lord permit these valleys to come into our lives? The answer is that we learn some lessons in the valleys that we can never learn on the mountaintops. We learn things in the valleys that we can never learn in those mountaintop experiences. Do you think David could have written, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me," if he hadn't gone through some valleys? Suppose Jeremiah had never gone through the valleys that made him the weeping prophet. Could he have written, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Suppose Paul had never gone through the valley of the thorn in his flesh. Could he have written, the Lord speaking to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, that my power is made perfect in your weakness"? And therefore, Paul declared that, "I will therefore now boast in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I am strong." We go through the valleys to learn lessons that we could never learn any other way. And we grow in our character in a way that we could never grow apart from those valley experiences. It's been said that great Christians are made by great trials. And a man doesn't merely become patient by reading a book or by praying. And a man doesn't learn to pray by sitting in an easy chair, but we learn to pray by going through the valleys. That so often is where those Christian graces are developed and that Christian character is formed. It's in the valleys. But we have our moments, don't we, where we begin to wonder, why can't life just be a series of mountaintop experiences? Wouldn't it be happier? Wouldn't I be happier if that's the way it was? Just one mountain after another, no valleys in our lives. But just like the promised land, the Christian life is a land that is filled with hills and valleys. And we mustn't forget that you can't have the hills without the valleys. And the fact of the matter is that God knows how to bring balance into our lives. You see, all sunshine makes for a desert. And all hills makes for a very shallow life. But if we want to experience the hilltops and the mountaintops, that means that we are going to go through the valleys. And it's a comforting thing to know that beyond every valley that you find yourself in, even the one that you are in right now, there's a hilltop on the other side. And it's also comforting to know that our Lord Jesus, our high priest, has had his share of mountaintops and valleys. He's been through them. Consider his baptism. He goes down into the water. John dunks him. He comes up out of the water, and immediately here comes the dove, the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of the dove. He hears the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a mountaintop experience. And immediately he's led into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He's led there into the valley. He comes from there to the city of Nazareth, another mountaintop experience. As he goes into synagogue, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read a passage there that validates who he is. It validates his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he reads through this description and he closes it up and he says, today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's a mountaintop experience. And he goes immediately from there in that same city. These people he grew up with, these people who watched him grow up, they lead him out to the edge of a cliff to throw him off of it because they're so angry at him. It's a valley. We see him there at the triumphal entry, riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And there the people are waving their palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a mountaintop experience. But it's followed by a deep valley a few days later as he finds himself there in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And then that valley gets darker still as they have a false trial and they falsely accuse him. And then it gets darker still as they lead him out and they crucify him. They hang him there upon a cross. And it gets darker still as they place him there in a tomb. The depths of the valley, but then it's followed by a mountaintop as 3 days later he raises from the dead. And then that mountaintop gets even higher as he ascends there up into heaven. And then even higher as he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high until he makes his enemies his footstool. Jesus has gone through his share of mountaintops. He's gone through his share of valleys. And this is God's word of encouragement to you and to me, that whenever you find a valley, you will always find a mountaintop on the other end. And this is true because Jesus, our Lord, has already gone before us to prepare the way. In every valley that we go through, he has already been there. He knows what it's like to feel intense pressure. He felt it there in the garden. He knows what it's like to be hungry and to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be lonely and rejected. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be scorned and unappreciated and misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be grieved and to be judged falsely. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like in the sense that he has seen the perplexity of social injustice. He's seen the killing effects of sin. He's experienced firsthand the self-righteousness of the legalist and the deceit of the hypocrite. And he knows what it's like to face temptation and to deal with tough future events and decisions. And for that reason, he is a perfect minister. He is a merciful high priest in that he can sympathize with you and with me. He understands the things that we go through. But not only that, secondly, he is a perfect minister because he is a faithful high priest. Notice there in verse 17, he's not just a merciful high priest, but he is a faithful high priest. He was faithful both to God and to man. First of all, he was faithful to God in that he came to be man's sin bearer. He came and did what God required in order to pay the price for man's sin. He took upon himself the punishment. God could not overlook man's sin and just wink at it because he is a just God. Justice had to be served, and Jesus came to be the recipient of that justice. as he took upon himself the pain, the punishment that we deserved. He paid the price for us. He became the perfect sacrifice. The priest became the lamb. And he satisfied there the requirement of God. He was faithful to God. But secondly, note his faithfulness to us. He is faithful in that he stands by us and he is trustworthy. He is faithful in knowing this, that he's not going to give up on you. Consider case in point, Peter, after his denying of the Lord three times. What's the first thing that Jesus says to Mary there in the garden after his resurrection? He says, you go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter that I've risen. Go tell him that I want to see them. It wasn't, you go tell the disciples and definitely don't tell Peter, he's a loser. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you go tell the disciples and Peter, make sure you tell him. He didn't give up on him. He's faithful to stand by us, to not give up on us. He's faithful in representing us to the Father. We're told in 1 John that he is our advocate. He is our defense attorney who faithfully intercedes on our behalf. Again, consider Peter. Before the crucifixion, Jesus said to him, Peter, know this, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Well, know this, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to tear you apart, but Jesus, your high priest, is praying for you. He's interceding on your behalf. He doesn't give up on us. He makes intercession for us. And also, he is a faithful high priest in that he is able to aid us. That word aid there in verse 18 means literally that he runs to the cry of those who are being tempted and he gives to them what is needed to resist that temptation and to stand in strength. He's able to aid us. He comes to our cry and he supplies us with what we need to walk in victory. That's who he is. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. The question, though, for us is, will we cry out to him? Will we run to him? Will we allow him to aid us? Will we allow him to supply our lives with strength and direction and guidance and love and forgiveness and whatever we need for that valley and that situation that we find ourselves in? If you were looking for a gardener, somebody to take care of your yard, would you choose a guy that as you drive by his house, everything's overgrown and a wreck and the lawn's brown? Or if you were going to the dentist, would you choose a dentist as you went and sat in the chair and he comes and he says, good morning, Mr. Salvato, and smiles and you see all of his teeth are rotten and falling out? I'm like, see ya. I'm out of here. My dentist, man, his teeth are whiter than white and straighter than straight. And it's like, I want to have teeth like that. Do what you want to my mouth. We want to know, we want to have someone who is trustworthy, who's faithful, who's went before us and he did the job. And the Bible tells us, we'll see in chapter 4, that Jesus is that high priest who was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin. He did it. He made it. And not only that, who of us would try to do our own filling? You're there in the bathroom with the power drill. Okay, I'm going to do this. Or me, I'm going to do my own hip surgery. Honey, can you hand me the jigsaw? I'm going to cut myself. And no. Why then? We wouldn't do those things. Why do we try to lead our own lives? Why do we try to chart our own course? We have a high priest who wants to help us. He's there for us. He sympathizes with us. He knows the struggles and he's there to aid us. And so often we don't look to him. And even more important, why would anyone gamble with their own salvation? And trying to stand on their own merit when we have a perfect Savior and a perfect minister, a high priest who is both faithful and merciful, who came and gave himself for us. And now he wants us just to draw near to him and allow him to lead us and direct us. To cry out to him so that he can fill us and direct us and aid us in those valleys, in those storms, and even on the mountaintops. That's who our Lord is. Let's pray. Lord, it's so good to know that you, first of all, have conquered Satan's greatest weapon. You've defeated our biggest foe. You've disarmed him, made a public spectacle of him. And Lord, that gives us great hope that death for us is no longer a defeat, but a victory, no longer a fear, but a hope, a joy, that we can say like Paul today, for me to live is Christ. It's what I'm about. To die, it's gain. It's just more blessing. We get to be with you and see you. And Lord, I thank you that we have such a high priest, merciful and faithful, who is able to aid us, who is there for us, who sympathizes with us in our difficult moments and times. Lord, we rejoice in that. Help us, Lord, to live in that reality and to come before you and allow you to direct our lives and lead our lives and empower our lives and supply us with everything that we need and use what you've already given in each situation that we would find ourselves in. But Lord, I pray this morning for anybody here who is maybe yet to put their faith and their trust in you, that they live in that fear of death and the fear of the unknown, and they don't know that if they were to die today that they would go and be with you, and they know nothing of the wonderful blessing of having a high priest, a friend, to walk alongside of them and to encourage them and minister on their behalf and supply them. Lord, I pray as your Spirit has been speaking today that their hearts would be stirred even now. And Lord, I pray for that person also who has perhaps at one time made a profession of their faith in you, but they've walked away, that at some point along the road they rebelled and been doing their own thing. Lord, I pray today that they would return, that they would quit playing the prodigal son and they would come home. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just like to ask very quickly, if you're here this morning,